All right, we can turn to John's Gospel and chapter 8. So John in chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. John's Gospel in chapter 8, we'll read 31 through 36. And we are looking at true disciples this morning. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." Father, that is a great promise. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. We pray, Lord, that as we walk through this passage and see these marks of a true disciple, that we'd be encouraged. Encouraged by the miraculous nature of the new birth. Encouraged by the gospel. Encouraged by the power of the Holy Spirit who's at work in every believer. Encouraged by the truth that we've been set free from the power and dominion of sin. We pray, Lord, that as we walk this passage, that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things. We pray, Lord, that when our time comes to leave, we leave with our hearts and minds full of gospel truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, we are looking this morning at true discipleship, true disciples. And here our Lord is unpacking for us the truth that brings spiritual freedom. And this dialogue, brethren, is really coming at the closing months of our Lord's ministry. He has repeatedly claimed that he is the Son of Man, which you know is a messianic title, right? It's a messianic title. It's from Daniel chapter 7. And he has made claims he is the Son of God. And this has been backed up by countless miracles and signs and wonders, all which point to his deity. And yet we have seen over and over again that many reject him. In fact, we've noted that through chapters 5 through chapters 8, there is a growing resentment and even a plot to kill Jesus that will culminate in about 6 months from now in his crucifixion. Here our Lord is giving this urgent message, this urgent, you might say, warning or clarification. And we see in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This leaps out, doesn't it? Doesn't verse 32 just leap out to you? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is, again, an urgent message. And we're asking, first of all, who are these true disciples? Who are these true disciples? And we know that our Lord is addressing those Jews who believed him. But then he says, "If you abide in my words," and you should note the word if you abide, if you continue in my word, "you are my disciples indeed." And so our Lord here is making a distinction. This is very important to see. He's making a distinction between true disciples and those who have a superficial form of faith. And look, we've seen this over and over again, and we'll continue to see it over and over again in John's Gospel, right? There are those, like in John chapter 1, that our Lord called to himself. We think of Andrew, and we think of Peter. And then we think of John chapter 2, where we see that many, this is verse 25, I believe, John 2, made many believe in his name because of the signs he was doing, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. This would be an example of a superficial faith. I'll tell you this, the Lord does commit himself to those who truly believe. He committed himself all the way to a cross where he laid down his life for his people. He commits himself to those who believe. But this would be that superficial form of faith. They just like his miracles. They think that's so cool that you can do things like that. You must be a great prophet. You must be a great teacher. You must be a great leader, not acknowledging that he is indeed the Son of God. Nicodemus would be one of those people. Now, we can hope by God's grace, and it does seem that he came to true saving faith later. But Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus by night and said, you know, good teacher, we know you're sent from God, because who would do these things you do unless God's with him? Well, that's sort of representing that superficial faith position that, hey, we think you're amazing, tell us more, we're interested, but we're not going to commit to you yet. And we saw in John chapter 6 that Jesus fed 5,000 men. This is a massive, massive miracle. And because of buzz, crowds followed him. And you might recall that they even wanted to make him king, take him by force to make him king. But when our Lord told them that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they said, ooh, no, what? No, not that. We're not doing that. And of course, this is synonymous with faith. Our Lord is calling them to commit. You eat bread, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. You must commit yourself. You must believe. You must fully trust in me. And they walked away. They didn't want the bread of life. They just wanted some bread. John 6, 66, many disciples turned back no longer walked with him. Again, not true disciples, false disciples, superficial followers. So it's just really important that you see there's these two types of faith. There is a superficial form of faith, and there is a supernatural faith, is what I'll call it, or true faith, one which the Father gives to his people. So who's the true disciple? Who is the true disciple? It's a question we must ask, and I would also point out that this is a question that we see elsewhere in the Scriptures. For example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith, test yourselves. Or do you realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Test yourself, Paul says. Examine yourself. Make sure Jesus Christ is in you. Make sure this is true. Make sure it's not superficial or fake. Examine yourself. Our Lord does the same thing here in this passage. He's asking, he's calling them to true discipleship. True, genuine, real discipleship, to be a learner, to be a follower. A true disciple. And so again, brethren, this is an urgent issue, one that we want to think about both personally, right? But even, you know, as a dad, I want my children to know as they grow up, you know, especially when I think about marriage, what is a true Christian? What is a true disciple of Jesus? One of the greatest gifts, I would say the greatest gift, apart from my personally knowing the Lord Jesus, is having a believing wife. He's been such an encouragement to my soul. It's such a gift. I want my children to know what is a true Christian. How do I know? What's the signs of life? It's an urgent matter. And it also just answers kind of basic questions like, why do some people drift? You ever notice this? There's some people, and they seem to make a credible profession of faith, but then they sort of drift away, sort of like we see in Hebrews chapter 2, that great warning about neglecting so great a salvation, those who drift away. And we see this in life, so that those who make a profession of faith, they know some truth about the Lord Jesus, some truth about his gospel, but then, like Judas, probably the prime example, walk away. So we want to make sure that we understand that we are not like a Judas. Remember, our Lord said that one of you is a devil. Remember, the disciples kind of went around that table on Thursday night before his crucifixion and said, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? They wanted to know. And we see here that there is an argument to what our Lord had to say, to his words. We see the argument here in verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you're going to make us free. You've made us free. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, a slave to sin. And a slave is not a bad body in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And we see that they give pushback to Jesus. This is not true submission. This is this point of argument. And we see down in verse 44, the Lord tells them that your father is the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him. So when we talk about those who believe in verse 31, we're just making sure we're clarifying. These are not true Christians. These are not true disciples. These are people who are merely interested in the movement. You understand there's a group dynamic, right? When people get into something and they get a buzz about that, other people get interested in it, and there's a group dynamic. And they're interested in miracles and the signs and wonders. We heard, did you hear, he fed 5,000 people or 20,000 people total. He's raised the dead. He's given blind to sight, deaf hear, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. We want to know more. We're interested. But when it comes to our Lord's demand that they deny themselves, take up the cross and follow him, yeah, we're not going to do that. That's for sure. And so you have people who are attracted to the miracles, they're swept along with the crowds, there's an excitement and a buzz, but they have not been born of the Spirit. And we know that our Lord gave warnings in other places, for example, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where he told the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there will be many who go in by it. And again, in Matthew 7 and 22, we see our Lord again. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I shall declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see here, brethren, that is a great warning. And it's a warning about how people can deceive themselves. Certainly these folks, our Lord is addressing in Matthew 7, they know the right words to say, right? Lord, Lord, you know. But they've deceived themselves to believing they're doing something mighty for God, and really they practice lawlessness. Their hearts have not been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You also see these warnings in the parables of Jesus. I want you to consider this. First of all, there's the parables of the soils, right? There's four soils. And two out of those four soils look very promising, but turn out to be false conversions. First of all, there's the rocky soil. This is those who heard the word, received the word, it appeared, but when persecution came, they run away. I'm reading through my family right now, Truth Transforms by D. James Kennedy, and he shares a story of a church that was then under communist Russia, and some soldiers busted in their meeting and disrupted it and said, you know, you can't practice Christianity and you're the dirt of the earth and that kind of thing, and if you leave now, we'll spare your life. If you stay, we're going to shoot you all. And of course, people got up and a lot of people got up and they left. They said, well, we just wanted to clean the place of the hypocrites, and now we're here to worship. Now, that's a pretty dramatic story, and I would just caution you, don't make judgments about people and the worst thing that happened. But the point is still clear that, you know, those who come under persecution and renounce the name of Jesus, and there's no sign of repentance of that, that's a rocky soil believer. There's also the weedy soil believer that's also a false convert who the riches of the world comes, and that seed just dies away. And like Judas Iscariot, they just walk away from the faith. And I would say that sometimes it's difficult to tell. Sometimes there's a season where it's hard to tell who's true and who's false. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But I did want to also mention that as we think about it being hard to tell, we also have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Here are the wheat and tares. They both grow up together. They look very similar to those who are kind of looking on the outside. It's hard to distinguish, but at the end, the angels will come and make the great division. God will judge. There's also the parable of the dragnet. You've got good fish and bad fish. Your big dragnet goes into the sea. It brings them all up. And then, again, our Lord teaches at the end, He's going to sort out the good and the bad. We also have, of course, the parable of the leaven. And this, I believe, is a parable of gospel influence. And this is a good thing. It's a good thing that wherever the good news of Jesus is being preached, with respect that people are going to come to know Christ, and there's going to be a seasoning that happens because of that. People are going to have, for example, a person might not be converted, but they have a pro-life position, and they believe in real marriage, traditional marriage. They have a conservative perspective, a worldview, but yet all this biblical influence does not necessarily mean that they've been personally converted. It's the gospel, or it's the parable rather of the leaven. We have to be cautious about those things. You can have a sense of being influenced by the Bible and by the gospel, but not yet be a true disciple. And so that's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with the crowds who are really interested in miracles and signs and wonders, but have no desire for a Messiah. At least not a Messiah that comes to save them from their sins. They have zero interest in a Savior. Don't tell us about that bloody cross and tomb stuff. We just want a purpose-driven life. We want to make our life better. We want money. We want food. We want ease. People who believe like Nicodemus that Jesus is sent by God, or even that He's a prophet that we spoke about a few times from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses prophesied, and yet deny that He is the Son of God. And these same people, by the way, in 6 months, they're going to be on the road welcoming Him into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, throwing down their palm branches, and just days later, some of these same people will be saying, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And proving, as we saw again in verse 44, that they are the children of the devil. So I just want to, again, just kind of lay that basic foundation that there is a difference our Lord is getting at here between superficial faith and supernatural faith, or true faith. There's a difference between a false disciple and a true disciple. And so now, more importantly, how can we make that distinction? How do we know the difference? Our Lord says, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed." If you abide, if you continue. So here's the key word. It's endurance. It's perseverance. Now, this is contingent upon a true work of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord taught again in Matthew 24:14, "He who endures to the end will be saved." That's in light of coming persecution and trials, especially in AD 70. "He who endures to the end will be saved." You recognize that everybody goes through trials, but the true Christian is going to come out still believing. In fact, that kind of brings me to just want to say a few things about this enduring faith. I think these are all important. Three truths about enduring faith. First of all, it is a miracle. It's a miracle. In other words, hearing these things does not mean that our reaction should be, "I should try harder." In fact, I want to tell you on the front end, you can't do it. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it. And so lest anyone either here today or at some point later who might come across this teaching hears this, just understand, we're not saying pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and try a little bit harder. We are saying that this true, saving, enduring faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't do it. It's a miracle. God must do it. He must open your heart to believe. And He will hold you fast. It is a part of the golden chain of redemption from Romans chapter 8. We're destined to be called, and called to justify, those justified will glorify. And then we have our Lord's promise that all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. So just to press this in a little bit deeper, saving faith is a miracle. And it comes as a result of a new birth. The second of all, saving faith is resilience. It's not fragile. True saving faith is not like an eggshell. You've got to be so conscious or you might crack it. The rocky soil and weedy soils that we just mentioned from Matthew 13, those are eggshell faiths. They get cracked so easily in the least bit of persecution and trial, just crush it. Or when life gets better and now we have riches and ease, just flattens it. It doesn't endure because it's not real. They're not truly a disciple. And so they went back to the world. It's very important to know that true saving faith is not fragile. In fact, true saving faith can survive in North Korea. It can survive in Saudi Arabia. And it can survive in Iran. It can survive in the harshest conditions. It can survive internment camps. It can survive the death of loved ones for your faith in Jesus. It survives because it's a gift of God. Again, you don't go to North Korea until that beleaguered person who is starving to death under the worst regime, try a little harder. What you do is you encourage them, brother, sister, if you're trusting in Jesus, God did that. God did that. And you are a result of a miracle. I wanted to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and following just to remind us that true saving faith is not fragile. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If you're a follower of Jesus for any amount of time, I can promise you, you have been grieved by various trials. We live in a fallen world. We can associate with what Peter's saying, but listen to what the Lord promises through Peter. Yes, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." If you have true saving faith, you are being kept by the power of God, and even though you face various trials, it's not in vain. The Lord is doing great things through those trials, and is revealing the genuineness of your faith. And so I want you to just think about your life and how you've gone through these valleys and these hurts and pains and devastating disappointments. And the mark of a true Christian is, the Lord was with me. He walked with me. I understand what our Lord meant now when he described the Holy Spirit as the comforter. I understood what Paul talked about when he talked about a peace that surpasses all understanding. You see this especially highlighted at a funeral. I've done lots of unbelieving funerals where there are lots of unbelieving family, and it is the most pitiful scene. And, like we've had this recently with Miss Nelda, we've had believing funerals, and the difference could not be more stark. Hope, life, promise, heaven, good news, even on sad days. Our faith is not fragile, brethren. It can endure all kinds of troubles and tribulations. Now, we can also think about, if you're dealing with this question of, you know, am I a true disciple? Am I a false disciple? You know, I wonder about these things. How do we think about this? The first thing you do, as I mentioned last week for Sunday school, but I just want to mention this again. You don't start with trying to dissect your joy. Okay? The first thing you do is you ask this. What is my only hope in life or death? Okay? To be a true Christian is to be all in. All in on this one great truth. And it's called the gospel. Okay? And again, you might be surprised how few people who claim the name of Jesus can articulate the gospel. It's shocking. It's shocking. You can articulate that Jesus is the Son of God. I've met people who I told them Jesus is truly God and truly man. I say, really? People who've been at churches, supposed gospel preaching churches, for years, and it's a newsflash that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That He is the only one who lived a perfect, impeccable, holy life. Never once sinning. Which qualified Him to be the Savior who went to a cross and laid down His life as a perfect substitute for His people. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The only one who can give us His perfect record. We need a perfect track record. And He is the only one who can give us His perfect righteousness. Only Christ. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do that. There's so many people, when you talk to them about what your hope in life or death is, they say, well, you know, I walked the aisle, and I prayed the prayer, and I did what they told me. I signed the card, I pumped the hand, I shook the hand, I went back to that room, and do you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that He lived the perfect life, that He died a substitutionary death, that He victoriously rose again from the grave, and that He freely pardons all of those who repented of sins and trusted Him? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand that you are a sinner? Again, in our day and age, a lot of people think the bad news, the problem is, we lack purpose in our life. That's not the bad news. The bad news is, we're sinners. Good news is, Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? Sinners. Do you understand that you have no hope outside of Jesus? No hope. Outside of Jesus, the only thing you can expect is hell and judgment. That's it. That's all there is. Outside of Christ, hell and judgment. In Christ, eternal life. That's it. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the nature of our sin and our need for a Savior? I would also encourage people to ask the question, do you presently trust in Christ? Again, it's a similar question as we think for the gospel, but is your hope, again, in Christ alone? Or are you still holding on to some act that you think you've done, some spiritual resume that you assume in your head that when you stand before your Maker, you're going to hold up a resume and say, well, let me tell you what I did in 1993. Now, you're going to be impressed by this one. That's never going to work. You will melt like wax. Your only hope is a bloody cross, empty tomb, perfect Savior, and that the Spirit of the living God, upon hearing the good news of the gospel, there was a sense of conviction in your heart, and you knew, He is my only hope. And you turned from sin and trusted in Jesus. Some people I've met in my life have boasted about their church attendance, or about their supposed keeping the Ten Commandments, which I assure you, you did not do. Or, you know, you're being baptized or taking the Lord's Supper, and none of those things can be your hope in life or death. You are swinging over eternity on the thinnest piece of yarn, and it will snap. It will not hold you. If your hope is in anything you think you've done, your hope can only be in the finished work of Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that there most certainly are people who have, I think, a pretty good understanding of the gospel who absolutely did apostatize. Joshua Harris is one name that comes to mind instantly. I can assure you that Joshua Harris knows all the big words. He can tell you about justification, sanctification, glorification, imputation. He can tell you all those big words. He can write you a paper. He can preach you a sermon, and yet he has apostatized in his own words. So how do you know? True faith is an enduring faith. When the world comes at the Joshua Harris of the world and says, you know, you're a bigot and you're small-minded and you don't agree with fill-in-the-blank issues we face in this day, you don't shrivel and die. Because the world was never your hope, and you don't live for their approval. In this world, you will face persecution in some degree for your stand for Jesus. And Joshua Harris of the world, they just couldn't stand the scrutiny, it seems. As we further kind of investigate this question, okay, I hear you, enduring faith, that's a gift of God. We can also, brethren, look at signs of life. Do you have signs of life? Here I mean spiritual life. The marks of regeneration, the marks of new birth. Now remember, the false marks of regeneration that we saw a few moments ago in Matthew 7 were, we did many mighty miracles in your name. The marks of regeneration that mark true disciples are the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is the subjective witness of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm the child of God. Romans 8:16. There is the giving of spiritual gifts that builds up Christ's church. It builds up Christ's church. There is also the sense of, if you're a true disciple, it's going to be holding on to sound teaching. This is John, 1 John 4:6. Whoever knows God listens to us, and he who does not, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. This is especially true of those who held to a Christological era. They denied the deity of Jesus, those people that Paul would call that of the Antichrist. There is a sign of life of loving the brethren. This is how we know we pass from death to life, John says, because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. There is a sign of life of overcoming the world, 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. So we could ask ourselves, do I love the praise of men? Do I need to be applauded by the world? Or do I have an enduring faith that walks through the trials and tribulations and even persecutions of this life and believe upon the Lord Jesus? We should ask these questions. We should think about our life. Is there a long-term pattern of growth in your life? We also see in our text that saving faith brings truth and freedom. True saving faith brings truth and freedom. We see that in our Lord's words here in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, brethren, no one says, I love a lie, right? And no one says, I want to be held captive in bondage. And yet, so many people live their life in captivity and live their life in a lie. And that is just the nature of sin. You understand what sin does? Sin has a way of stopping your ears and blinding your eyes and hardening your heart and darkening your mind so that when you hear the truth, you resist it. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 1:18. That people who suppress the truth because they're unrighteousness, because they love sin. And so this is why we need to be set free. A true disciple knows the truth. And the truth here, brethren, is spiritual truth. The truth that relates to salvation. Truth relates to the good news of the gospel. The truth that will set you free. Set free. And the context of this is really important here. Jesus is talking to highly religious men. When we see about those Jews who believed, and John's vernacular talking about Jews in that way is always talking about the leaders. These leaders of a dead, apostate, legalistic system that had departed from the truth of Scripture and had just built up all sorts of extraordinary secondary laws and rules. So Jesus looks at this group of men and says, if you abide my word, you are indeed my disciples. We see that our Lord would look at everyday people, we might say, like we see in Matthew chapter 9. He had compassion on those who were like sheep without a shepherd. And we would also note in Matthew 11, he would say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus is again saying to that crowd of people who are trying to keep the endless laws of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't do it. You can't keep all the laws. Come to me. Find hope in me. Find life in me. And in our passage here, we see the proud response, right? Again, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Pride. Religious pride. Blind pride. Of course, they were under captivity then, right? Political captivity. Our Lord would say that he came not to call the righteous, but we could say self-righteous, but sinners to himself. To truly come to be a true disciple is to recognize I can't save myself. I can't rescue myself. Christ is my only hope in life or in death. And our Lord's words are absolutely a scandal. Think about what it would be to say to these men, you're slaves. You're slaves to your sin. That's not how they viewed themselves, by the way. These men viewed themselves as the highest and the greatest and the ideal that all men should strive for, be like me. And our Lord says, no, you're not sons, you're slaves. Blinded by sin, blinded by pride, in the fear of death, the fear of hell, the fear of judgment. And that brings us to really, really good news for us who are in Christ. Verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, the son makes you free. You shall be free indeed. It's a great promise forever. If you're in Christ today, If your only hope in life and death is the finished work of Jesus, if your response to the true gospel was one of repentance and faith, if you pass from death to life, you're not a slave. You've been set free by the finished work of Christ. You are a son of God. You're a true son of Abraham. You've been set free by the gospel. Gospel free. True freedom. I would ask you, have you experienced that true freedom? Have you been truly set free from the power and dominion of sin? Are you a true disciple? If you're a true disciple today, we give praise to God for the triune God, the Father who loved us, the Son who came to rescue us, the Spirit who came to call us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We give praise for the good news of Jesus. We give praise for the body of Christ we can do life with. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a true disciple, if you have heard this today and you recognize, if I'm honest, Matt, if I'm honest, my only hope in life or death is not all in Christ. It's something that I've done. My earnest plea for you today would be that you, for the first time in your life, would take your eyes off of you and your supposed track record. And rather, you put your eyes and focus on Jesus and His perfect track record. You're not a Savior. You're not a co-Savior. You're not a co-pilot. You're not in charge. You're not in control. You're not calling the shots. You didn't choose when you'd be born. You didn't choose where you'd be born. You won't choose when you die. You won't choose where you die. The only hope you have in life or in death is that the triune God would have mercy on you, especially and chiefly in Jesus the Savior, who came to seek and save that which is lost, who came to lay down His life for His people, who came to rescue sinners. And if you've never, by God's grace and power, waved the white flag, so to speak, and acknowledged, He's my only hope, I've got nowhere else to go, I've got nowhere else to run, I've got no other hope in life or death. Today, by God's grace and power, you must quit trusting yourself. Repent, which means turn to Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. You'll be saved. He will do that for you. He is a great Savior. He has saved great sinners. Our church is made up of great sinners. We're all great sinners. We're lawbreakers. By nature, we're enemies of God. And our only hope is in Christ alone. Father, we love Jesus. We thank You for such a great Savior and such great promises. Such great promises. Lord, we pray that as our time has come to a close, the preaching moment, we pray that You would take the truths that we have read and applied, and You would put it deep in our heart, and that our hearts would buzz with good news, the bloody cross, an empty tomb, a victorious Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Lord, should there be any among us who've never, by supernatural grace and power, come to saving faith in Jesus, we pray, Spirit of living God, that you would take the word this morning and set a seal over every heart, younger or older, and that they would bear much fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Our only hope is the God who stood outside of the tomb of Lazarus, who has the power to call the dead to life. He is our only hope. It's not in persuasive words. It's not in illustrations. It's not in oratory ability. It's none of those things. Do the dirt with all of those things. Our only hope is in the God of resurrection. And we know there are many great promises, and one that we end on is from Isaiah 55. And we know that your word never returns void. We know that your word goes out and encourages the saints. It builds us up. It sets our hope and love on Christ. We know that your word goes out and it has the power to open up dead hearts and bring them to life. We pray, Lord, you do all these things and a million more that we wouldn't even know to ask for. Because our hope is in the God of resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you bless this time in Christ's name. Amen.